Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 19. This is God's word, eternally true. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. They do not speak according to this word. They have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. For those of you who are fans of Handel's Messiah, of course, you recognize this going on here in this passage. And maybe some of you, I didn't look up, were bobbing your heads, singing along. I even looked to see if this were easy enough to play, sing congregationally from Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. You could do that, but it would take about 3 hours of congregational prep for us to be able to do that. So the men could get their part right, the women could get their part right, and you'd have to train us. We'd have to train each other not to do the, you know, just cut that stuff out. And it'd be a nice congregational song here for us. But we look at this passage from Isaiah, and if you read this in context, you realize that Isaiah is not talking about Jesus at first. Now, everything talks about Jesus. Luke 24, Jesus tells us that. The law of Moses, the law and the prophets all speak of me. But we don't want to, look at in Scripture and just bombshell stuff and skip over the history. Isaiah's in this middle of this conversation with King Ahaz of Judah. And he's talking to him about stuff that's going on in their day. And what they had going on in their day was Ahaz was king of Judah. He was a son of David, a descendant of David. He was reigning in Jerusalem, and he was an unfaithful king. And you can read about him in 2 Kings and his unfaithfulness. And during his day, Assyria was the main world power. And there was a king with, I think the Assyrian kings had the coolest names ever. This king's name was Tiglath-Pileser III. Isn't that great? Tiglath-Pileser III was dominating the area, but there was a period of weakness in the Assyrian dominance, and all these nations that paid tribute, in other words, taxes, to Assyria, which were Judah in the south, where the son of David reigned, northern Israel in the north, the northern 10 tribes, other places like the biblical land of Aram, which is Syria today, capital Damascus, and other places. We're all paying tribute to Assyria, who were some of the most brutal people that we know in history in terms of the way they treated their enemies, from what we have in historical documents and all. And what happened during Ahaz's day is during this period of Assyrian weakness, northern Israel got together. This is not Ahaz. This is the rebels up north, the 10 northern tribes. The northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Aram, A-R-A-M. You see that in the Old Testament. It was Syria today, capital C, Damascus. They formed a coalition. Now, first of all, God's people are not to form a coalition with anybody for their protection. They're to look to the Lord. Okay. But northern Israel, as it normally does, with all its unfaithfulness, they're always unfaithful and never have a faithful king. They form a coalition with this pagan people, the Arameans, and they join together. It was 734 BC, and they try to force Judah and King Ahaz to join them in their coalition against Assyria. They think if we all join together, we can fight Assyria, then we don't have to pay taxes to Assyria. And so the prophet Isaiah comes to Ahaz and he says, don't form an alliance, don't go in with these guys, and don't form an alliance with Assyria either. But look to the Lord. And that's what we have going on in chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah. But Ahaz is unfaithful. And what he does is he gives money to Assyria to help him fend off northern Israel and Aram, who are coming down against him with their troops. And so you have northern Israel and Assyria coming down against Judah and King Ahaz, and Isaiah's down here, and Ahaz sends off emissaries to Assyria and says, come help us. We'll be your vassal state. We'll pay you, you know, heavy taxes if you protect us from these two nations. And so Ahaz, the king of Israel, the son of David, earns for his people their condemnation. And God is going to bring both these nations. He's going to bring Assyria ultimately to devastate his people in Judah. But Isaiah then speaks of, after Ahaz's rejection, speaks of the fact that God's people still have their hopes in the house of David. Even though Ahaz was an unfaithful son of David and would bring upon them hardship because he didn't look to the Lord, because he allowed unfaithfulness to go on all through the land, that God still had his means for blessing his people in the house of David. They were not to reject the house of David like the northern tribes had rejected the house of David, but rather they were to have their hopes in him. And Ahaz is unfaithful, and so Isaiah speaks to the people of future hope for God's people and a son in the house of David who would be born to them. So that's where we are historically with this passage. Again, all passages speak of Jesus, and so this eventually gets fulfilled in its greatest way in Jesus when he comes and he's born in a manger. And it's fulfilled for us today in the ways that he is with us and ruling over us, and that we're a part of his church, which in which he's king, and we are under his government. And then in the new heavens and new earth, we'll be completely under his government in the new heavens and new earth, where he will be totally ruling over all things. But we look today at how this affects us now and today. And so if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. There are things that we see here in principle, things we see that how we are like Ahaz, and we are like the unfaithful people in Judah in Ahaz's day. And we see how we're also the people who are to look and to marvel and to hope at this great son of David who comes to be governor, king, prince, ruler over his people to their protection and to their blessing. So number one in your outline there, if you like to fill out blanks, if you don't, just listen and that's fine. Humans by their own actions, us, you and me personally, but also all other Christians, and also all other people who aren't Christians. Humans, by their actions, in other words, by their sins, that's your blank there, humans, by their actions, by their sins, and by their, and this is important, lack of worshiping. By their lack of worshiping the one true God. They create for themselves bad lives, bad circumstances, a bad world, a bad environment. An environment in a world where there's chaos, and there's not peace, but there's war, there's threat, there's insecurity. This is all brought into the world, and we bring it on ourselves individually through our sins. And then, you see the end of that, we blame God when things don't go our way. Right? And we do that. God, why me? And the question is, why have things been so good for, why is this not only, why is this bad thing come to me just now? Why didn't you do this like 20 years ago? I've deserved it for 30 years. And you've been patient with me all this time, and now finally you're bringing some bad circumstances on me? Right? That's our perspective as Christians who understand our sin and the absolute righteousness and sinlessness and goodness of our God. And so we recognize from the start, we are like not good Isaiah who comes here bearing God's message. We're not like this child who comes as a king of peace and of righteousness. We're like Ahaz and his people. You see what they're doing there? Now look at 8:19. When men tell you, okay, this is, so Aram and northern Israel are coming down against you, and what's the response of God's people in Judah? They are consulting mediums and spiritists. They're not looking to the Lord. Say, oh God, help us. You're our God. You're the powerful one. You're the true God. All other gods are idols, wood and stone and metals made by man. But they don't do that. And they're saying, well, consult some mediums and some spiritists and find out what we need to do. And those men whisper and mutter. And he says, should not a people inquire of their own God? And so we recognize we're like that. We were like that before we were believers. And we're still like that now. We get in times of trouble and we seek to maneuver and to do things instead of first turning to the Lord and saying, God, help me here. I know you're sovereign over all the earth and that you love and care for me. You've bound yourself in covenant to me with your own blood. Sign the covenant, the testament in your own blood. And so, look, you know, help me here. Paul says it's no different. It's true for all mankind, not just for Ahaz and the people in Judah during his day in 734 B.C. He repeats it for us as believers in Romans 3. You know, what are we like? We don't seek God. That's not our default. In our sin natures, we seek other things. And we speak evil of people instead of speaking well of people. We don't do good unless it works out for us. You know, it's our own, you know, selfish purposes. And so that's nice too, you know, when we can do good and it's also good for us. But when it's hard for us to be good, you know, to do good for others, then we don't naturally go that way, especially if we don't have God's, if we don't have God's Spirit. So that's the way that God's people are. They're looking to other things. God says, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Why deal with, so these are like, you know, the people with the crystal balls. What do you call those today? Psychics, yes, that's it. So psychics, you know, and he says, why consult, why try to conjure up dead people, you know, and pay mediums and spiritists for this? He says, where should you go? Look there in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. Don't look for other things. Go to Scripture, and that's a lesson for us. We're to be people who go to the Scriptures for guidance and direction for us. So that's the case of the people. That's the case for us. Especially before we were of faith in Jesus, we were not obeying Him. We were not going to the Bible to say, how should I treat this person? And often today, we don't go to the Bible first? How should I respond to this person who's being mean or unkind or ungrateful to me? So they go to pagan religion there. So here's their condition. Verse 21. Look there, chapter 8, verse 21. They were distressed and hungry. They were roaming about through the land. We call that being lost. When they are famished, they'll become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. God, it's your fault. And God's up in heaven wanting to help them. Just turn to me. Just ask and I'll help. But instead, they're turning to all these other things in life for their well-being. And then when things don't turn out, they turn and they curse their God and their king, whether that's David or Ahaz or Jesus. So next line there for you, because of our sins and our ungratefulness to God, because of our not worshiping God and things not turning out well for us, because of these things, God owes us nothing. And that's the mistake of us, even as believers, but it's the mistake of non-believers too, thinking God owes them something. Well, I'm not going to worship God. What good has He been to me? Well, God is, He doesn't owe us anything. Even if we were sinless, He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't. Not obligated. There's no law of the universe that's above Him. It says He needs to do anything for us. But on top of this, we have been ungrateful and we don't worship Him as we should. And that was the case during Ahaz's day. They were worshiping idols and going to all these other religions. By the way, just keep, you know, just a side point that's free for you. When you really need something, worship God extra hard. It's okay. Okay, we talked about this morning in Sunday school. Jesus puts out for us, Moses puts out for us, David, all the writers of scriptures put out for us benefits of being faithful to God. And it's okay to want the benefits and to say, okay, God, if I need to do this, I'll do it, you know, and so that I don't incur your discipline. So, yeah, it's you know, be like my, well, I won't say his name, be like my friend, let's call him Tom, who is a Catholic fraternity brother of mine who always went to Mass right before finals in college. But really, you know, if things are not turning out for you, if you're wandering around, if the fields are not producing their crops, so to speak, if there's gloom and darkness and fear in your life, look and say, have I been worshiping God like I should? And has that been my heart attitude through the day, not just Sunday, but my heart attitude through the day, each day. So that's who we are. God owes us nothing. In fact, what God owes us is what we read about in Romans 2:9. But then the good news, number two. And the big word here, Isaiah 9:1. Look at Isaiah 9:1. See the first big word there? You've been sinful. You haven't been worshiping me. You've been worshiping other gods. But here's who our God is. He's a God who says, nevertheless. That's good news. It's not so therefore. It's nevertheless. Nevertheless. And that's your blank. You're in the outline there, number two. Nevertheless, God blesses and saves some. None of us deserve anything. No one on the earth deserves anything from God. But nevertheless, He blesses and saves some. God owes us nothing. In His justice, He should curse us who have cursed Him. But verse 1, He says, nevertheless. So even though we deserve to be cursed, He blesses some. So next line for you there. This is grace. Unmerited favor. And this is God's grace. And God's grace is from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And this is just halfway through the Bible. Grace is there too. Grace, unmerited favor. We deserve all this terrible stuff. But God says, nevertheless. What we deserve is misery, the misery we create for ourselves. But God instead saves some from that misery. Some people will never believe. Some people will never turn to Him. But He saves some from their misery. And He offers in the gospel salvation from misery. So number three. How does God save some? How does God save some? Number three, God saves and blesses some, His people, through a child born to them, a child born to them, a king, and that is, guess who? Sounds like a squirrel. Get it, Trilling? But you'll say, Jesus, that's right. God chooses to save some, and how does He do it? Through a child who's a king, a descendant of David, hope in the royal house of David, a king, and we know Him to be Jesus. We see this in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the child who was sent on Christmas Day, the child born to us, David's royal son, the son of David, to save God's people. So A, note, in this we see that the salvation is not of us. You're not saved, you're not blessed, you're saved and blessed not by your own doing. That's how that A goes out. I am saved and blessed not by my own doing. Isaiah doesn't turn to the people and say, hey everybody, try real hard to obey God. Then you'll be saved and blessed. If you're good enough, God will make you better. What does He do? He says, your salvation and your blessing from these awful circumstances are in one person. A child to be born to you. A royal child of the Son of David. Your salvation, your blessing, your hope should be in this future king, because Ahaz is over. He's not the king. He's going to lead you in that way. Isaiah had gone to him and pleaded with him to be faithful. And God had said, Ahaz, if you just, through Isaiah chapter 6 and 7, if you just turn to me, these two kings coming to you from the north, they'll be extinguished before you can have a child, and the child grows up to be able to eat food and know what's right from wrong. And that was the case. God did that, but Ahaz didn't trust. And so Isaiah lets us know, don't trust in yourself. Trust in a king. Trust in a king descended from David. He is the one who will bring you peace from chaos and relief from all these things that are going on for you today. And we all have those things in our lives. Our lives are not zippity-doo-dah lives. Zippity-day, my oh my, what a wonderful day. Plenty of sunshine coming my way. Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-dee. That's not, you know, sometimes we have little glimpses during our days where we feel like that, usually when I've had a lot of coffee in the morning. I feel that way. But God has us in these lives during this era that's marked by our sins and the sins of the people around us. And so we live in this misery. And people who notice that are people who are depressed. And people who block that out are people who are not depressed. It's just all around us. Things are not as they should be. We were talking this morning about the new heavens and new earth. And things will be as they should be when Jesus comes again and establishes that. But not now. There's just misery. So be in your outline there. Just recognize salvation from this, or blessing from God the Father, is only through Jesus. Perhaps if you get one point from this whole text, it's this. The center point of your salvation, the center point of your blessing, is not you. You're not the cause of your own blessing. You're not the cause of your own salvation. Jesus is. He's the one who gets glory for your salvation. He's the one to look to for your salvation. And then number four. The blessing from God the Father is only through Jesus. And number four, behold our King, the child born to us, the church. We're going to look and see what God says here what Isaiah said about this king, this child born to us, his people, the church. Isaiah 9:6, look there. He says, "For unto you a child is born, unto us a child is born, to us a son of David is given." How do we know it's of David? Well, we keep reading. "And the government will be on his shoulders." He's talking about a king here. Okay? A governor. Who's the government? Whose shoulders is the government on? Well, a king when you have a monarchy. Okay? Or else it's shared. But this is talking about this child who would be born would be a king. And God declared in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 14 that the king would always come from David's house. And so our hope is in this son, this royal descendant of David. The government will be on his shoulders. Verse 7. "Of the increase of his," there's that word again, "his government." Okay, this child is a governor. He's a king. He's a son of David. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign," that's a king word, reign. "He will reign on," where? "David's throne." See that there, verse 7? "He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom." And Jesus is doing that now. He's on a throne at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, reigning over his kingdom, which is the church. Not yet reigning over all the earth in totality, dominating all things like he will in the new heavens and new earth when sin is done away with. But he is reigning as king and head of the church right now. "But he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it." And it is his kingdom. So our hope is in a great governor. And that's not a president or a prime minister or a king other than a son of David who will rule over us in righteousness. And so if a person today, out in the world anywhere, wants peace, wants justice, wants a good governor over them, they need to find Jesus. They need to get themselves under this child who was born on Christmas Day, as we call it. Because he's the one in whom we have our hopes. He's the one who brings these good things. Being under Jesus is the essential thing. The government of God is on his shoulders. And the government of God is just and right and fair. Not like the governments of the world now, before he comes. Now, what kind of king is Jesus? That's what we have described for us in verse 6. What kind of king is, what kind of king do we need? And what kind of king is this child who will be born? A son who will have the government on his shoulders. King Jesus, king and head of the church. What kind of a king is he? Well, we see several descriptor titles for him in verse 6. Look there in your Bibles. A in your outline. Sorry, I'm asking you to look at two places at once. A in your outline. "He is our wonderful counselor." Okay, so go ahead and fill that in. "He's a wonderful counselor," and then look in your Bibles and see that's in 9:6 there. So, if I were a better singer, I'd sing that for you. Wonderful counselor. What does this mean, wonderful counselor? A king, in his court, had counselors. Remember when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the people come to him. This is when the kingdom splits and why the kingdom splits. Solomon has just died and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, has become king. And they say, "You know what? Solomon's tax load on us was pretty heavy. We understand that. He was building the temple, building up the kingdom, making us safe. Solomon's name means king of peace, and so, you know, so there we go, we get that, but we're kind of safe now, can you lower the taxes?" And so Rehoboam goes to his counselors, right? You know, his father's counselors, who say, "Yeah, lower the taxes, the people will be loyal to you forever." And then he goes to the younger, you know, counselors, the people in their 20s, who, if they're like me, they understood the whole world. Because they had experienced so much, because they went to college. right? They took a psychology class, and they took a sociology, and took a political science class. Now they understand all things. Soviet Union, what? Isn't socialism a good thing? But if they're like me in their 20s, you know, so they say, no. Go back to the people and say, if you thought Solomon was rough with his taxes, you just wait. And so Rehoboam takes the advice of his counselors who are younger, and he loses 10 tribes of Israel. That's why the split happens. That's why there's a northern Israel. 10 tribes go out under a guy named Jeroboam, who's not a son of David, and so David's house is just left with Judah and Benjamin in the south. But a counselor was somebody who provided wise counsel, wise advice to the king. And hopefully, the king was like Solomon, and he was wiser than all his counselors. That is, he was the counselor who needed no counselors. And that's who this son is. He's the one with wise counsel, or, to put it in practical terms, good strategy. He's a good strategist. He would know what to do. He wouldn't be like Ahaz, saying, I think a good idea is to go to Assyria and to pay taxes to them and become a vassal state to them. That wasn't a good strategy. That led to being slaughtered by Assyria, to experience some hardship by Assyria. But with wonderful counselor, you have the idea, and this is your next line under A. He is a great strategist for your life. That's the idea with a counselor. A counselor is giving strategy to the king, declaring strategy for national policy, which will be to the benefit of the citizens of God's kingdom. And you're a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20, and you want a king who gives you good strategy, who knows what to do in what situation. You want wise counsel, and this is who Jesus is for us. Wise counsel. And what is this counsel? Well, we saw it up above in 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. God's people in Old Testament times wanted a king who looked to God's law, who looked to his testimony, the law of Moses, and said, here's what we do. Here's how we maneuver. Here's how we behave. Here's how we're rescued. We turn to God. We love each other in the kingdom. We take care of our poor in the kingdom. We wipe out any idols that come up in our kingdom. And this is Jesus for you. He's the great strategist for your life, guiding you by His word, by His wonderful counsel. Jesus' wonderful counsel is not from a word from the Lord in some church that you go to. It says, I have a word for the Lord for you, from the Lord for you. Or somebody you see on TV who says, I have a word from the Lord for you. It's not by you doing some kind of yoga exercise and saying, hum, and having God speak to you in an audible voice in your head. God's counsel is in His word, the Bible. Right? 2 Peter 1. He's given us all we need for life and godliness in this His word. And Jesus is the King who has His law written for us. This is His wise counsel. He's a wonderful counselor, and He gives us this wonderful book which teaches us about who we are and how we can love our neighbors and love Him to our own blessing and to theirs. Sounds good, huh? If everybody does that, there are no more wars. No more distress and gloom and fear. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. And this is His wonderful counsel for you. He gives you strategy for life. How do I deal with my enemy? He gives you strategy in this book. How do I deal with the person who curses me? I don't curse back. That's His strategy. How do I deal with the person who's doing me harm? I do good to him. That's His strategy, which heaps burning coals on their head. That's the fun part of His strategy. We say, really? We get to do it. When we do that good thing, that happens. It's like, yeah. Awesome. I'll do it. But He's our good strategist. He's our wonderful counselor. These aren't just, you know, words that we hear in Handel's Messiah. These aren't just lofty words. This means He's our strategist. He tells us how to live our lives, how to operate under various circumstances, and that's why we learn His word. Because he gives us examples in real history. He gives us commands. He gives us emotional expressions from his saints in the past that we see in places like the Psalms and from Moses and others. So he's a great strategist for your life, giving you his word. He's a wonderful counselor. B, what else is this son of David, this king for you like? He is our mighty God. He is our mighty God. This means he's the one who fights for us and obtains for us victory. That was the task at hand. That was the thing at hand for Ahaz. That was what the son of David was to be for his people, a mighty warrior who fights for his people and obtains for them victory like David had done. Not like Ahaz who cowers and says, oh, I don't want to fight and I don't want to look to the Lord either. I'll pay Assyria off. But Jesus is our mighty God who fights for us and obtains for us victory. And he obtains for us victory in a number of ways. So number one there in your outline, he obtains for you victory in your life now, in life. How does he obtain victory for you? How is he mighty God for you, fighting for you, obtaining victory for you in life? A, he wins for us victory over sin. So in your life, he wins for you victory over sin. That is, by his Spirit, he fights alongside you and me to defeat sin as we're tempted to do it and to free us from its oppression. So we read about that in the end of Romans chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8. Paul says, man, sin is oppressive. I have the sin nature within me. And in my mind, I know doing God's will, doing God's commands is correct. I know that. I love God's law in my mind. I know this is right and true. And when I consider it, it's wonderful. But there's this other law operating within me, and it's the law of my sin nature. And it's saying, no, do what's wrong. Don't follow God's word. Don't trust him. And so we've got this war going on in our minds. And Paul says, but the sin, this is oppressive to me. The struggle is oppressive, but then when I sin, it's oppressive to me too, because there are consequences of my sin. It harms my relationships. It makes me feel guilty. It means that I'm not glorifying God and I don't have that joy. Sin and the sin nature and Satan who wants me to sin, they are oppressors. And he says, I'm gladly a slave to God's law because God's law frees me. Like James says, the perfect law that gives us freedom. James chapter 1. But the slavery that my sin nature brings is oppression. It's like Pharaoh in Egypt, bringing me into slavery, oppression. And so Jesus is the one who frees us from this. Sin oppresses us when we walk in it, and Isaiah describes it in chapter 8. Paul describes it for us. And Jesus gives us his Spirit, so that we can say, as we've been looking in, what book have we been in? Titus. As we look in Titus chapter 2, that we can say no to ungodliness. Because he's regenerated us by his Spirit. And he's with us. And he's fighting for us. When temptation comes to us, we can say no to it. Because his Spirit is within us. And that's Jesus battling for us. That's the Son of David by his Spirit, enabling us to have victory over sin, victory over temptation in our lives, to have that self-control, that fruit of his Spirit in our lives where we say yes to godliness and no to ungodliness. And then B, in life, he wins, he has this victory in this way. He wins for the unsaved, victory over disbelief. So two ways of victory in this life, two ways Jesus is mighty God. He helps the Christian say no to sin, and he helps the non-Christian, who is his person, who hasn't believed yet, he overcomes that disbelief. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Jesus is riding around like he pictures himself to the Apostle John in Revelation 6, verse 2. Jesus, it's like as the gospel is being spread around the earth, it's like Jesus is riding around on a white horse with a bow. And he's going out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. And what he's conquering is the souls of his people who are still resisting him.
who still haven't said yes to Him, who still haven't come in to be a citizen in His kingdom. And Jesus, this is true for you and me. And so we look at this in a number of places here. As number one here under B1 there, bananas fans, there you go, B1. Of all the Father gives to Him, Jesus will lose not one. Jesus is mighty God. He says in John 6:39, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. Anyone the Father has given to me, I will send my Spirit upon them to give them eyes to see and ears to hear my gospel, and they will come to me. And then, on the last day, I'll raise them up. I will lose none that the Father has given to me. This is Jesus, mighty God, fighting for His people, overcoming and having victory over sin natures in rebellion against Him, using His sword of the Spirit communicated through us, the gospel. So, number two, just note, He did this in your case. We read this morning in our declaring what we believe, worshiping God by confessing our faith. How is Christ King? How is Christ Son of David King? Christ carries out the office of the King in subduing us to Himself. That was our salvation. Jesus King was mighty God against our sin nature, and He overcame our spiritual deadness. He overcame our rebellion against Him so that He now rules and defends us. And He now restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. So this is Jesus, mighty God. He did this in your life, in your case. Philippians 1:29, He gave you the gift of faith. Faith was granted to you. We looked at that yesterday in officer's training. And then three, He will continue to do this for others. That's Revelation 6:2. Jesus is riding around about the earth, and He's giving His Spirit and regenerating people, giving people eyes to see and ears to hear until that day when He comes again. Jesus will continue to defeat rebellious souls lined up against Him, to bring them into submission to Him and to bless them in their submission. And then four, this gives us hope. This gives us hope in our prayers for the salvation of our non-believing friends, that Jesus is riding around today, that He's conquering rebellious souls who have not yet bowed their knee to Him and said, yes, Jesus, I want to be a citizen in Your kingdom. I want You to be my King. I want You to be the one who is mighty God, who rescues me at the last day. So that gives us hope in our prayers for the salvation of our non-believing friends and relatives. And it gives us, underline there for you, it gives us boldness. Boldness and hope in our sharing the gospel with them. This gives us boldness and hope. We're not out there by ourselves. When we say to our non-believing friend or relative or enemy, you know, Jesus is God, and He forgives sins, and He receives all who come to Him. And it's that simple. When we say that, we're not by ourselves. Jesus is attending the gospel for all who He wants to bring in. All the Father has given to Him, they will come to Him. So we share the gospel. We used to say in Campus Crusade when we were involved as students with it and then as staff, you know, share the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. You know, the results are not up to us. The results are up to our mighty God Jesus, our King, fighting for the soul of that person. That's not saying everyone will be saved. Not everyone is someone the Father has given to Him. Just like not everyone was under Ahaz the king. Only a small little group on the face of the earth of God's people. But Jesus, this gives us hope, it gives us boldness in sharing the gospel with them, And that is next blanks for you there. I know this is a long one for you, and so the, those of you with OCD are like, what's the next thing? I'm like that too, so I'm making fun of myself. Jesus, why do we have hope and boldness? Because we know Jesus has won. He won me, and he won most of the people in this church already. He won me. He has won and will continue to win over disbelief. Disbelief is not more powerful than Jesus, our mighty God. He conquers. He saves. He rescues, even when somebody looks like chapter 8. Even if you have a friend right now today, he's actually going to, I just want to say gypsies. What's the word? Psychics, fortune tellers. Even if you have someone who's in a satanic cult, that is not too powerful for Jesus. He's mightier than that. What God has said to Ahaz in the chapters before this, chapters 6 and 7, is I'm not only going to wipe out Aram and northern Israel, Rezin and Pekin were the Pekah and Rezin were the kings there. They won't be around in a few years. And you know what? I'm going to wipe out Assyria too. Just trust me. That was unimaginable for Ahaz to think, God, that Assyria could be conquered. And so, your friend, no matter what he's saying, no matter what he's proclaiming about his atheism or his belief in some other religion or his hatred for Christianity, no matter what he's saying, that is not too big of a task for Jesus. He's mighty God. Next, number two. Not only is Jesus mighty God in this life for you as a Christian over sin, and for him in your, or for you in evangelism over other people's rebellion, but number two, Jesus will obtain for us victory at his return. At his return, at the end of this era, Jesus will defeat your bodily death by raising you to life. That's victory. Victory over the grave. Literally, bodily resurrection. That's the big deal with Jesus' bodily resurrection. And that's what we read about at the last day, that Jesus raises us up bodily. So this is mighty God working for us. Now see, third descriptor of Jesus, the Son to be born to us, that who was born to us on Christmas Day. He is our everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Again, chapter 9, verse 6. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus becomes, this is a little weird, so we're going to explain this. This doesn't mean that Jesus becomes God the Father. Okay, that was a heresy in the early church. That Jesus and the Father are the same thing, just in different modes. It's called modalistic monarchianism, if you want to impress your friends there. It was condemned by the church universally. But this doesn't mean that Jesus becomes the Father. It doesn't mean Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, which he is, becomes the first person of the Trinity. This speaks of how a king is like a father to the citizens of his country. Remember, keep in context here. This is describing the Son of David and what he would be. And a king is to his people like a father. A protective father, one who sets out the laws for his kids, one who protects his kids. And this is the way kings were spoken of, as fathers to their nations. And so this is really, you know, the translators in the Bibles you have, the NIV, ESV that you probably have sitting there capitalized, the F here in Father. It's not capitalized. It's just, you know, Jesus is not becoming God the Father here. But Jesus is this protective king. He is this one who takes care of you. He says, these are my people. Just like you, if you have, who was it? Someone that's like, a student friend of ours in Indiana has, what, 12 kids? 10 kids? 10 kids, yeah. So, you know, that's like, these are my people. You know, it's just this fatherly or kingly or head federal role of a person. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of here. That the Son of David always had this fatherly role over the people. And this, we spell this out here. Number one, father. What's this talking about? A king, that's your blank. A king is a father over his nation. okay, providing for, protecting, and instructing his people through his laws. And then B, Isaiah is not saying here that Jesus became God the Father, but that Jesus, as God's Son and King of the Church, has the role of Father over the nation. Father of the nation. And we know from Scripture that the Church is spoken of as the holy nation. Oh, that's your blank. The holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. That's what the Church is. A holy nation. The holy nation of the Church. Now, so that's the Father side of this. We're not mixing persons of the Trinity here. We're saying Jesus, in his role as King of the Church, has this fatherly role. He's the one the Father has given. You know, you take care of them, Jesus. And so that's what we see in our catechism question there on our front page of the bulletin. How does Christ execute the office of the King? He cares for us. He protects and rules and defends us. He's like our Father was in our home when we were growing up, but on a national level. And then everlasting. And here's a really important part for us, everlasting. And so A there, because Jesus is our everlasting King, his policies and promises to us, his holy nation, will never cease by a new king succeeding him. So I know my dad was in business for himself, and I know one time when a new president came in and a new tax code got restructured, he was in trouble financially because they had, in the previous administration, given all these benefits for any interest you were paying. And so in his business, he had taken out a bunch of loans, and that was actually, you know, increasing his income to take out these loans because he could write off all these things. And then tax code changed. And the promises made by the previous administration were no longer there. And so he was scrambling financially at that point. So we wonder, we've just had an election. What about the things that have been true now that I've grown accustomed to and settled in? Now things will be different. How will that affect me? What will happen with health insurance or this or that or the other thing? And here's the import of Jesus being for us an everlasting King. There's no new administration going to come in and change the laws. If you had a tax break for all your kids under 21, you're still going to have that tax break. There's going to be no new king who comes in and says, no tax breaks for kids anymore. That's no longer a deduction. Okay? So how do we apply this to Jesus? Well, Jesus has gone in covenant with his people. And he's made promises with us to forgive our sins, that we are his people, that he will provide for us and protect us. And at the last day, he will raise us up. And it's not like Old Testament Israel, where a new king came in and maybe he had a good king, like, you know, Hezekiah was good for a while, or Jehoshaphat was a good king. But Hezekiah was a good king for a while, but his son Manasseh was the worst in southern Judah, and is pinned in Kings as being the one who causes the exile. That's Hezekiah's son. And so in Old Testament Israel, they had this insecurity in life because they had kings that would succeed them. And it's like, well, we got a good one now, but maybe a bad one's going to come in. And maybe he's not going to protect and provide for us like our good king right now is. The writer of Hebrews makes the same argument with Jesus being an everlasting priest. He always lives to intercede for us. He's never going to die, and we will never be left without an intercessor. That's the argument in the book of Hebrews. And Isaiah is making the same argument before the writer of Hebrews toward a king. And say, this is good news. This is the kingship of David goes on forever. It's everlasting. And in Jesus, we have our last king, our son of David, who will never be succeeded by another king. And so we're left with the best king ever. And we say, you know, it's like when you get a mortgage. I'd like to freeze the rate right now. You know, if you've gotten a mortgage recently, you know, you can freeze the rate before you reach your closing date. You know, and we say, let's just freeze it here. We're on Jesus. I'll go with him. That's what we get in Jesus. Everlasting Father of the kingdom. Everlasting protector. Everlasting provider. Everlasting lawgiver. And we want this. So, to fill out blanks for you, because Jesus is our everlasting King, his policies, promises will never change. B, This means his promises to you of eternal life will always stand, and that he will that his care for you in this life will never go away. That's good news. He's everlastingly there for you, ruling over you, ruling over the world, being sovereign of the events that are around you, Ephesians 1:23-ish and Romans 8:28. He's sovereign over all the events for you. God the Father has placed him over all things for the sake of the church, is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. And then C, he will always be your king, no change of administration, no change of laws. And D, here's the import for you. This makes you in life and death secure. We're under Solomon. Solomon's name was Shalom, peace. That's who he was. There's peace during his day. Solomon wasn't out fighting wars like his father David. He wasn't living in a divided king like his son Rehoboam. We're under the Jesus King, the King of Peace. And so we're secure. We're secure. We don't have to worry about Solomon's son coming along and making an unwise decision that splits the kingdom. Now D. Last name here for Jesus. He's our Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Or King. In the Old Testament, there's not a big distinction like we make today between Prince and King. Sometimes the King is just called the Prince. Okay, we think today of Prince Charles, and that spoils our definition of what a Prince was. But Ezekiel calls the son of David King, Prince, all through his book, pretty much. And sometimes in Israel, there was a son who was reigning, co-reigning with his father, kind of in transition as the father reached his final years. But Jesus is our King of Peace, and this is what the writer of Hebrews says about him in chapter 7:12. He's like Melchizedek, the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Okay? So Jesus is the King, synonymous with Prince, whose rule gives you and others peace. So number one, prior to a person's faith in Christ, he's at war with God. This is what we see in chapter 8, verse 21, that people are distressed and hungry. They roam throughout the land when they're famished, and they will become enraged at God, and they look upward, and they curse their king and their God. Now, this is the case of the non-believer. He doesn't receive the blessing of Jesus. He doesn't receive the blessing of God, but rather lives cursing him. Well, how so? Well, we saw this in Colossians 1 that Bob read for us in our declaration of the gospel. Jesus, you see here, it says, you were once alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil deeds. So prior to faith in Christ, one is an enemy, a member of the enemy kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. But this person receives peace after he's finished being at war with God. So that's your number two. When one believes, he has peace with God through Jesus. And that was our other part in our declaration of the gospel this morning, Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is obtained through Jesus. Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He's our King who brings us peace. Jesus says this of himself in John 14:27. He says, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Don't walk in gloom and darkness. Don't be afraid. I give you peace. So Jesus gives peace to all his people. And it's a peace that increases. That's your number three. Peace that increases. Notice that in 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So two things with this. His peace increases. A, this means the number of people receiving his peace will increase. Okay, so this is the Great Commission. The gospel's going out, and the number of people who are receiving his peace is increasing. So there are a greater number of people in the history of the world as each day goes by who have the peace of God. And so of His peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of His peace, there will be no end. So this gets increased and increased and increased in terms of the number of people who come under the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, and receive His peace. And then B, how does it increase with you as a Christian? That is your personal peace. Your personal peace will increase. That's your B. Your personal peace will increase as you mature in the faith. We know from Galatians 5:22, peace is the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit grows and becomes more abundant. And so as we grow, as we mature in Christ, that peace grows in us too. We become more at peace with ourselves. We become more at peace with other people because we know how to love them better as we've grown and matured in Christ. And Hebrews 12:11 says, even when we stray and God disciplines us because He's a loving Father, the fruit of that discipline is a harvest of righteousness and peace. And so even as God disciplines us, as we go astray through our lives as a Christian, we increase in the peace we experience. Because that's the harvest of even the hardships that we go through, whether we've brought those hardships on ourselves or whether those hardships are just plain old persecution for you and me being faithful, which actually happens sometimes. Sometimes we're not at fault for the hardship that we endure. So summary. At Christmas, a child was born to us, the church, to be our king. So we don't disassociate this child born to us with the king we've been given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he sits on the throne of David up above, and one day he'll come back down to sit on the throne of David again in the new heavens and new earth. And as our king, here's the good news for us today, second line for you in the sermon, as our king, he gives us strategy for our lives through his word. So we read the Bible for strategy for our lives, for his wise counsel, because he's a wonderful counselor to us through his word. He's the king who decrees his law, which are the words in these books. Jesus is the word who speaks to us. He's our wonderful counselor. He, next blank for you, he fights for us. So he fights for you in your life as you struggle to overcome sin, as you say no to ungodliness. He fights for you in your circumstances to protect you so that all things work together for your good. And he fights for you in the end. When you die, he raises your soul to be next to him. When he comes again, he raises your body and soul to live on with him in the new heavens and new earth. And in addition to fighting for us, he everlastingly, that's your blank, that everlastingly reigns for us and gives us peace.